faithful forever, perfect in love, sovereign over us. What an incredible declaration about who our God is. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that reminder this morning, and I am so grateful that when we gather together as a people, we gather together under the banner of good news, that our God is faithful forever. Our God is perfect in love. Our God is sovereign and he is reigning over all. And there is nothing that happens that he's unaware of. There's nothing that happens outside of his reign and his rule. He is a good, compassionate God that sees us in our need and meets us right where we are. And this is not even my sermon. I'm just fired up today. This is good stuff. Really good stuff. And I don't know where you're coming from today or what you've been walking through or what you've been carrying, but I want to say right up front as we step into the Word of God that our God who has given us this Word, he is faithful forever. He is perfect in love. You may be in a situation right now where you feel so unlovable or feel like you have been brokenhearted time and time again. Our God is perfect in love. And he is pursuing you, pursuing me with his perfect love right now. And he is reigning over all. And this good news guides us as we step into the Holy Scripture, as we step into the Word of God. We know that we are stepping into a promise, a declaration from our God who is sovereign over all. What an incredible gift it is. I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, grab a copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles all over the room. Open up your Bible app, whatever you want to do, just get the Word of God in front of you. That would be my encouragement this morning. And we are in Matthew chapter 5 in a series where we are walking through what are called the Beatitudes. These are statements that Jesus makes at the beginning of the most famous recorded sermon that we have of Jesus in the Holy Scripture. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're devoting our time and our attention over several weeks just to the opening statements of this famous sermon. These are attitudes of one who is a follower of Christ. Jesus is telling us about the heart. He's telling us about the soul of those who are his followers. We kicked this off last week. Today, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We're just looking at one statement at a time. Today, we're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the second of the Beatitudes. And I know you're seated, you've been comfortable now for just a moment after we were standing during all the singing, but I want to invite you to stand right back up just for a moment, because we do stand here at Shades Mountain for the reading of God's Word. And the reason we stand is to be reminded that this is our foundation. This is what the Church of Christ is built upon, the solid rock foundation of the inerrant, immovable, unchanging Word of God that is true and is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And this is what the Lord says is right, and it is good, and it is true. Matthew 5, verse 4 says this, "Blessed are..." We talked about this last week. It's another way for saying happy are, blessed are, happy are those who mourn. What a strange statement. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together and then we'll be seated. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news that you've already reminded us of this morning through the declaration that has been sung throughout your people here today, that you are faithful forever. You are a loving God. You are reigning over all, including this moment right now that you have divinely set apart for us to have an encounter with you through your living and active word. It is my prayer, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would move among us today and reveal to us what you know we need to see. So have your way in this place and this time for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. These attitudes that Jesus is laying before his disciples and laying before the crowd that has gathered to see the incredible, miraculous work and power that has been on display at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That's where we find ourselves when we turn our attention to the Sermon on the Mount. And the beautiful gift about these statements in the Beatitudes that Jesus lays before his followers and lays before the crowd is that according to Jesus, these statements are the pathway to happiness. These statements are where happiness is found. And that's incredibly good news that Jesus is pointing us to happiness, because each and every one of us certainly has a desire to be happy. I mean, that is a pursuit that every single one of us finds ourselves in the midst of every single day. We desire happiness. We want to find happiness in this life. Jesus is showing us that if you will pay attention to these Beatitudes, if you will pay attention to what Jesus is saying, you will be able to see where true happiness is found. But what stands out about these statements, we talked about this briefly last week, is all of these statements are actually dealing with our spiritual condition. They are pointing us to the inner man. They are showing us that true happiness is actually a spiritual condition. It is found when we are spiritually in the right place. And the other thing that stands out very clearly in these statements is how countercultural, even counterintuitive, they are at first reading. That's certainly true here in Matthew 5, verse 4. What an interesting statement to consider. Blessed are those who mourn. You literally could translate this, happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I mean, you may be here this morning going, this is why I don't really want to come to church. I mean, this is kind of strange. This doesn't make much sense. Why are you using wordplay here? What is going on? Happy are the sad. How could the pathway to happiness possibly be found through mourning and sadness? Jesus, again, is dealing with the inner man. He's speaking to us about spiritual reality. And he's asking us to consider the question, what does it mean to be blessed through mourning? Where is it possibly true that we could be blessed through mourning? Certainly, this is a spiritual reality. I love what Dr. Danny Akin writes about in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's very helpful here, and it gives us a foundation to walk into this statement. What does it mean? What is it all about? This is what Dr. Akin shares. He says, this type of mourning requires a change of heart.
Jesus' first concern is not changing our actions, but our spirit. We need to change internally. Mourning in this context, please hear this, is an act of repentance and an act of sorrow over our sin and our sinful condition. You see, the Beatitudes are dealing with the inner man. They pull back the curtain, if you will, and they reveal what's under the surface that needs to be dealt with. And what Dr. Akin is saying that is so helpful here is that before our actions really are going to change, and before we're really gonna grab a hold of true happiness in our lives, there's some work that needs to be done on the inside. There's some things that need to be transformed on the inside. There's some work that needs to happen at the heart level, at the soul level. And Jesus is saying, when we peel back the layer and we begin to talk about the heart and soul of the inner man, there is some serious, serious work that needs to be done. And it is a work that begins with mourning. It is a work that begins with sorrow or sadness. It is mourning over the reality of sin and brokenness in our lives. You see, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he actually is leading us to this spiritual term that is used in the church called repentance. He's showing us the importance of acknowledging our sin and acknowledging our need. As we talked about last week in the statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, acknowledging our dependence on God, that we cannot save ourselves, that we have sin in our lives that has separated us from him. There is destructive power in that sin. And only those who are honest about their sin and acknowledge their sin and come face to face with the reality of our sin and what it does to separate us from a holy God, only those who mourn their sin will then find the comfort that they need in the midst of their sin. Jesus is saying here, the reality of our sin should lead to mourning. The reality of your sin, the reality of my sin, the reality of the sin and brokenness, even in the world around us, the reality of sin should lead us to mourning. Now, I want to ask you, have you ever found yourself in a place where you have done something that you know was clearly wrong and you began to grieve what you have done, not because of the fact that you might have gotten caught, or not because of the fact that there might be some discipline or even some consequences, but you're grieving what you've done because of the harm that it caused others. First time I can remember this feeling or this experience was I was a second grader. Now, I can assure you that there had been times that I had grieved the things I had done wrong before second grade, but I'm confident I was only grieving the fact that I got caught. I was grieving the fact that mom and dad were gonna bring discipline into my life. But in second grade, there was a specific incident that happened where I really grieved what I had done because of the pain it caused. The way it played out is like this. Our house that I grew up in had a living room. I don't know if you had a living room in your house or if you have a living room in your home today. I just want to say right up front, I have no idea why the living room in our house was called the living room, because there was no living that took place in that room. It was where the nice carpet was. The only nice rug in the house was in the living room. And the nice antique furniture it came from who knows where was in that room. And no one was allowed to sit on that furniture. There was no living in the living room. But this big, nice rug that was in the center of the room was just wide open. It was like the perfect wrestling mat. And so my younger brother Andrew and I, one day, we go into the living room while mom's in the kitchen working on some dinner, and we start kind of wrestling around, and man, we're getting after it, and I decide I'm going off the top rope, so I jump off the couch that I wasn't supposed to be on, and I tackle my brother, and we roll around on the rug in the living room on the floor, and I kind of sling him to the side, and his foot hits a little side table on the edge of the living room that had evidently some very important things on this table. And one of the things on this table was this little crystal bell, a little, you know, ringy-dingy-dingy crystal bell, okay? We didn't know what it meant or what it was for, but when the table got knocked, that crystal bell fell off of the rug onto the hardwood floor, and it just shattered into 100 pieces. Of course, my mom in the kitchen, she hears what's going on. She hears that there's been some kind of ruckus, and she comes into the room. She doesn't even look at us. She looks at this bell shattered into 100 pieces on the floor, and she just immediately falls to her knees and begins to weep. Just weep. And all of a sudden, my heart is crushed. That bell had been given to my mom by her grandmother. My great-grandmother had given that bell to my mom, and it hadn't been that long before that my great-grandmother had actually passed away and all of her things had been cleared out. And so my mom was just very, very emotional thinking about her grandmother and how meaningful it was to have this beautiful bell that had been passed down from her grandmother. And when she saw it shattered on the floor, she just began to weep. And it's the first time in my life that I was like, please, just give me a spanking. Just stop crying. Just please. Because I saw how much this had hurt my mom, and I grieved, and I immediately started to cry. I couldn't bear the fact that I had brought my mom to tears, that I had caused such great harm for my mom in that moment. And my mom, because she was an amazing mom, she just reaches over and begins to hug me and tell me that she loves me. And I'm like, how in the world are you comforting me when I caused you this great pain? And it's through an example like that I can see just a glimpse of what Jesus is calling his people to be about as it relates to our sin. Our sin causes such great pain, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, even more so though. Our sin is actually an act of rebellion against God. Our sin is actually against a God who is faithful forever, a God who is perfect in love, a God who is sovereign and reigning over all. King David in the Psalms gives us some insight to this, and this is so incredibly important. Psalm chapter 51 is actually a confessional prayer of worship by King David after he has been caught up in some very serious and destructive sin. He's had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and then to try and cover up the affair that caused her to become pregnant with David. David sends Bathsheba's husband to the front lines of battle so that he will be killed, so that David can then take Bathsheba as his wife. It is sin after sin after sin that has been destructive and destructive and destructive. And every time David tries to cover it up, the destruction gets worse. Until finally David is confronted in his sin and sees the reality of the things he has done and the pain that it has caused many people and the destruction that it has brought into his own story. And yet what David says about the reality of his sin is so incredibly fascinating and revealing. Psalm chapter 51, verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, but it is against you, and you only," David is saying to God, that have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knows that his sin, it's impacted his life, it's impacted Bathsheba's life, it's impacted Uriah's life in causing Uriah to lose his life. His sin has been destructive to many different people. And yet when David cries out to God, confronted with the reality of his sin, he says, it was against you, God. My sin was against you. And I deserve full judgment for my sin. Whatever you need to do, I deserve it. My sin was against you. He realizes in this moment that he has walked away from God's best. He has walked away from a God who is faithful. He has walked away from a God who loves him. He has walked away from a God who is sovereign and reigning. He has sinned against God, and he is grieved to the point of mourning over his sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. David realizes the reality that his sin has actually created a barrier between him and God, and as a result, his sin has created a barrier between him and true happiness, because true happiness can only be found when we are right with God. David grieves his sin. David's son, Solomon, one of his sons, would go on to become king following David. Solomon was called the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote for us what we now call the book of Proverbs. He also wrote words of wisdom throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon said it this way, I'm sure thinking about the reality of sin that he had seen throughout his family lineage, but also the reality of sin that he had experienced in his own life, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, please hear this, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Why in the world would King Solomon, a man who had everything that the world had to offer at his fingertips, a man who was called the wisest man who ever lived, why would he say this? It's because Solomon knows that he is a fool who does not take sin seriously. He is a fool who does not take sin seriously. Only a fool will refuse to mourn the impact of their sin. Trying to ignore our sin, growing flippant about our sin, becoming comfortable with our sin, those are fool's errands. Because the reality is we are all sinful, broken people in a sinful and broken world. And no matter how hard we try to cover up sin, ignore sin, act like sin's no big deal, we cannot get away from it. It is a fool's errand to try and ignore our sin and brokenness. It is a fool's errand to try and numb out our sin. Because in trying to numb out our sin, we only cover up more sin with more sin. Mourning our sin is actually an invitation to true happiness, because in mourning our sin and recognizing the reality of what our sin does to separate us from a holy God, against you and you only have I sinned, when we say that with honesty and integrity and see what our sin has done between us and God, that's when the second half of this statement of Jesus is an invitation. For it is when we mourn our sin that we are invited into the comfort of the Savior. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is where the good news of the gospel is being revealed in this simple statement, in this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is in mourning over our sin that we are invited into the comfort of the Savior. It is in acknowledging our sin that we see what the Savior has done that we so desperately need. It is in being honest about our sin that we see that the Savior is right there with us, giving his life at a cross for our sin. Mourning our sin invites us into the comfort of the Savior. I love this definition of the gospel. I share it as often as I can from Pastor Timothy Keller. It's such a clear, concise description of what the gospel is. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Mourning our sin is a gift that leads to repentance. Repentance is a gift that leads to grace. Grace is what we desperately need to find happiness in this life. Jesus is saying the good news of the gospel comes to life for those who recognize they are sinners in need of a Savior and grieve what their sin has done so that they can receive the comfort of the Savior who has done for us what we so desperately need. When we come face to face with our sin and we mourn the reality of our sin, we are invited to see the good news of what the Savior has done in his amazing grace. One of my favorite examples of this in the Bible is a story that is told in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. I want to ask you to turn there for just a moment, John chapter 4. This may be a familiar story to many of you. Some of you might be hearing it for the first time. It's the story of an encounter that Jesus has in the region of Samaria with a woman who is simply called the woman at the well. We don't know a ton about this woman. We don't know a lot about her family of origin, but we do know some of her story based on the context that we are given at the beginning of this encounter she has with Jesus in John chapter 4. I want to read just the opening verses here that kind of set the context. We're going to pick up in verse 5 of John chapter 4. Listen to what the gospel writer tells us. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. This is Jesus traveling through the region of Samaria, comes to a town called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, that's an important little detail that John gives us. That means it's basically the middle of the day, the sixth hour after the sun had come up. So probably somewhere around noon, 1 o'clock, 11 o'clock. It's the middle of the day, the heat of the day. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, the scripture says. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? For I am a woman of Samaria." Now, the context of this story is so fascinating. Because John is showing us that Jesus is actually in an area, in a region outside of Jerusalem called Samaria, a place that good religious Jews refuse to go. Why? Because Jews hated Samaritans, plain and simple. They thought they were half-breeds. They thought they were a lower class of people. This is just old-fashioned racism and classism here. Jews hated Samaritans, and as a result of the way they were treated by the religious Jews, Samaritans hated Jews. And Jesus just steps right into the middle of this. Across racial lines, across dividing lines, Jesus steps right into the middle. He goes to Samaria on purpose. And this woman comes to the well at a time of day when women did not typically go to the well to draw water. It was hard work to draw water from the well and then carry it back to the home to be used throughout the day. The pitcher or the jars would have been very heavy, getting the bucket down into the well to draw up water. This was difficult work. And so most of the time, women who would go to the well to draw water, they would go as the sun was coming up or at the beginning of the day, before the heat of the day. But John is giving us insight here to show us this woman, she don't want to see anybody else. She doesn't want to be around the other ladies of the town. In fact, the story goes on to tell us that this woman was probably the center of all the gossip in town. For she had a very, very broken story. If you pick up the story in verse 16 of John 4, we get the insight into her story of brokenness and pain and the destructive power of sin in her life. It's so painful for her, she does not even want to talk about it. John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said to her, after they'd had a little bit of a conversation, "Go and call your husband and come back here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." How many of you know that when there is the whole truth that you don't really want to tell, you can just tell a partial truth that's not a lie, but that way you don't have to get into the story. You don't have to get into the guts. You don't have to give the full picture. Well, that's exactly what this woman does. Jesus says, "Go call your husband. We'll continue this conversation." And the woman just responds with a very kind of curt, kind of straightforward answer, "Well, I don't have a husband." She has no idea she's talking to the Son of God. She has no idea that she is talking to her very creator in the flesh. She has no idea that she is talking to Jesus. And Jesus responds to her and says, "Yeah, you're right in saying that you have no husband, for you've actually had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Imagine how this woman feels now. Jesus knows her story, a story that has created so much mourning in her life that she doesn't want to talk about it, a story that has created so much mourning in her life over the destructive power of sin and shame that she doesn't want to be around other ladies. We don't know why she had 5 husbands. Maybe she had been through many divorces. Maybe her husbands had passed away. Maybe they had left her. We don't know all of those stories, but we do know that after 5 husbands, she's now living with a man that she's not married to. She's having an adulterous relationship, an extramarital affair, and so she's in this place of brokenness and shame because of her story and because of the sin of her life, and she feels completely unworthy. She don't want to talk about it. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you were even nervous to show up at church, or maybe there's a story in your past that you're thinking, "Man, if these folks ever find out, there's no way I'd be welcomed here again." It's easy to feel that way because sin creates shame in our lives, and sin is something that we are not proud of. And so as a result, we often try to hide those stories of brokenness or ignore those stories of brokenness. But Jesus knows her story. And Jesus makes it known that he knows her story, and he brings her face to face with the reality of her story. He brings her face to face with the reality of her sin and her brokenness and her shame, not to make her feel worse, please hear this, but to call her to something greater in the comfort that can only come through the power of grace. That's what the Savior provides. The comfort that can only come through the power of grace, the grace that changes everything, a grace that Jesus provides. And we see this show up at the end of this story. I'm going through this quickly to get us to where we need to go in this message. But in John chapter 4, verse 25, we see the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. She has a religious belief of some kind. I know that the Messiah is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Savior, the Messiah, is right before you. John tells us just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but none of them said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? Please hear this. This is where I wanted us to go. John chapter 4, verse 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to all the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The woman who didn't want to be around people at all now goes into town where all the people are and says, I've got a story to tell. The woman whose life had been weighed down by sin and shame and brokenness leaves the very object that physically represents her sin and shame and brokenness, this water jar that she carries to the well all by herself in the middle of the day. She leaves it. And she runs into town to say, you've got to hear what just happened to me. I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done, and it was amazing. How does that happen? Can you imagine someone coming before you and saying, hey, join me on stage right now? In fact, you in the back, why don't you come on down here? I want to tell everybody in this room everything that you've ever done. Boy, that sounds exciting, right? That'd be one heck of a church service. Laying all the details out, all the nitty-gritty grime of all your sin and brokenness on full display. The woman says, he told me everything I ever did, and it was incredible. How does that happen? It's one word. Grace. 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 To be confronted with sin, to be honest about our sin, to acknowledge the reality of our sin, and to see that when we mourn that sin, there is a comforter who meets us in the midst of our sin and our shame, and does for us what no one else can do. John chapter 4, verse 39 says, many Samaritans in that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And he comforted me. He comforted me. He did not pile on the shame. He did not make me feel worse about all the things that I had done. No, I know what I've done, and I know the filth of my sin and the brokenness of my sin. No, he told me everything that I've ever done, and he comforted me. She is literally a new person. She's literally a new creation. She has been set free with the gift of new life. Her story of shame has become a testimony of grace. Listen, I know it's not easy to come face to face with our sin, but when we come face to face with our sin and it is brought into the light, that's where the good news of the gospel shines the brightest. Blessed are you when you acknowledge your sin and mourn your sin. You will be comforted, comforted by the grace of God that sets you free. The grace of God on perfect display at a cross where a Savior shed his innocent blood for that sin that you mourn so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be made new, so that you can be set free. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. This is the beauty of the gospel. And I realize even in this good news, there are many of you today who have received this good news, and yet the reality remains. Your story is still a story of brokenness in a broken world. And even in the good news of the gospel, there is still pain, there is still loss, there is still mourning, there is still grieving. We must acknowledge the reality of the broken world that we live in. But as we acknowledge the reality of the broken world that we live in, we are reminded that our Savior is the comforter. Our Savior is the comforter. He has done what we so desperately need him to do, that he alone can do. And not only has he done for us what he alone can do in forgiving our sin and giving us new life, please don't miss this. Don't leave this part out. He has promised us eternal life with him. Eternal life in the place with him where there will be no mourning. There will be no sadness. There will be no pain. There will be no grieving. There will be no shame. For Jesus promises that our mourning will end and his comfort will last for eternity. This is the promised hope of our Savior. Revelation chapter 21 says it so beautifully. We're going to end here today. Listen to the promise of the Comforter. The Apostle John says in this divine revelation of heaven, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And you know what he will do? Do you know what the Comforter will do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We hear that and we think, how amazing to not deal with the sadness of loss, to not deal with the sadness of pain. But we also must be reminded that that is because we will not deal with the sorrow of sin. Mourning will come to an end because once and for all, we will be united with the Savior in an existence that is free from the pain and the consequences of sin. Not only will we know we've been forgiven, but we will be made whole. We will be made complete, perfect with Christ, free from the mourning that sin and brokenness bring about. Oh, how we long for that day. Blessed are you who mourn, for you can long for that day when the Comforter will return to take you home. He is your Comforter today in providing forgiveness for your sin. He will be your Comforter forevermore as the one who lifts you up to be with Him as He is exalted on high for eternity. Praise be to God. The Comforter has done for us what we so desperately need. Have you trusted your life to the Comforter, to the one who has done for you what you could never do for yourself? See your sin, acknowledge your sin, be honest about your sin, and know that the Comforter is waiting for you with open arms and amazing grace. This is the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray for us as we close this time together. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the beautiful power of the gospel on display in a very simple yet profound statement. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. Lord, I pray today that if there is anyone among us who is yet to receive the comfort of salvation, the comfort of forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we praise you. Jesus, we worship you for who you are and for what you have done. And we long for the day when we will be united with you forevermore through the gift of salvation that invites us to eternity in the hope that we have, the hope of the finished work of Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being our Comforter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.